we can only imagine a day when the church will be without spot or blemish. We can only imagine what the church is going to be like one day when we appear in glory, when there are no more imperfections and no more sins and no more divisions, when there's no more offense taken, when the church will be as the scripture presents her, a bride adorned for her husband. We can't imagine that future state, that blessed state of the church, because when we look at the church, we see all sorts of things going on. I'm not speaking about our little fellowship here per se, but when we look at the church, broadly speaking, we are fully aware of her struggles and her strife, of the divisions that so easily crop up in the midst of her. The hymn writer says it this way, though with scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. How long, O Lord, will the church continue to be through these trials and these divisions and this strife? The church is not what it one day will be. In fact, we are not what we one day will be. We're mindful of that, aren't we? We're mindful of that, certainly in a physical capacity. We are not what we will be one day. We struggle with all sorts of afflictions physically, don't we? But that's true spiritually as well. One day, when we see Jesus, we will be without sin. The things that plague us now will not be the things that plague us when we are in the presence of Christ. The sin that so easily entangles us now will not entangle us when we appear in heaven. For there, we are told, there is no more sorrow and there is no more sin. That's the great news, isn't it? But I presented the good news to you before I presented the bad news. And then in the midst of the bad news, we look forward to the good news. You see, because in this present state, the church is struggling with all sorts of things. And one of the most serious things for which the church struggles, one of the most serious sins, which no doubt surfaced to the church in Corinth and has been a great source of problems in the church since that time and even before that time, in fact, dating back to the very creation of the world, one of the greatest sins of all is the sin of pride. At the very center of Satan's opposition to God at the beginning of time was pride. And that pride and that arrogance often crop up in the church. It was obviously a problem at the church at Corinth. It was on center stage as they were dealing with other sins. It was this issue of pride. He speaks about it here in chapter 5. He says in verse 2, "And you are arrogant." This isn't the first time that he has spoken of their arrogance. In fact, in chapter 4, we read about it, and in verse 6, where he says, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up, none of you may be arrogant in favor of one against another." There was an arrogance with regard to their vying for those who were their leaders. And we see that back in chapter 4, verse 6. They became arrogant later on in chapter 4, as we saw last time, in some thinking that Paul was not going to come. And perhaps thinking that they needed to handle everything themselves their own way. They could do it better than Paul, maybe. There in chapter 4 and verse 18. And again, it appears their arrogance in chapter 4, verse 19, as Paul intends to address those who are arrogant of heart. Later in the book of Corinthians, it appears in chapter 8 as they're working through issues of food offered to idols, conflicts in the life of the church. There was an arrogance that was there. And in chapter 13, there was an arrogance over the gifts. And that is why he speaks about love being patient and kind. Love is not arrogance. It is not puffed up. Arrogance is a terrible thing when it crops up in the life of the church. When it creeps in sometimes almost unnoticed, and it's lurking below the situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a problem in the church. A problem, more than a problem, it was a sin, and it was a sin that not only does Paul identify, but gives the way in which the church is to respond. For you see, the church was overlooking the sin. It was a most heinous sin. They were overlooking it. They should have been mourning, but instead they became arrogant and they refused to do anything about the sin. And so Paul identifies it and he exhorts the church to show them the way in which they are to respond when sin enters the life of the congregation. He doesn't want them just to sweep the sin under the carpet or to ignore the sin or even worse, to glory in the sin, but he intends to expose the sin and to eradicate the sin. The sin that has been reported, and obviously it is a sin that has been made public, is a sin that not even would be named among the Gentiles, the pagans. Now, that's a strong statement for Paul to make. He's saying, you profess to be Christians. But guess what? Not even the pagans would glory in what you are glorying in. The pagans, the Gentiles, are those back in chapter 1 to whom the cross appears to be a stumbling block. These are the Gentiles who look at the preaching of the cross as foolishness. These are those who later in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians sacrificed to demons. They were guilty of all sorts of vile sins and worshiping idols, but they wouldn't be guilty of condoning what the church was condoning. Paul is saying, you're actually worse than the pagans. They had sin among them. It was a sin that not even the pagans would tolerate. What was it? It was a man sleeping with his father's mother. There aren't many details given to us here, but the way in which the phrase appears, it is obvious that it's not his mother that he is sleeping with, but his father's wife, his stepmother. And it is a most horrible thing. The sin of which, if he's guilty of, and he appears to be guilty of, in the Old Testament, he would have been punishable by stoning. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8, chapter 20, verse 11, we're told not only is a man not to sleep with his father's wife, but that he would be put to death if he did so. We're not told here, but perhaps we can assume that the father is still alive. What a horrible sin. This man is guilty. He's guilty of not only adultery, but he's guilty of sleeping with his father's wife. A sin that has become public and a public mockery to the church. And not only was he guilty of sin, but Paul says the church is guilty of sin as well. The sin of arrogance and an unteachable spirit, of being puffed up, of tolerating what others wouldn't tolerate and what they certainly shouldn't tolerate, and in their toleration, really approving this abomination. They refused to deal with it, and as a result, they became a party to it. They should have been grieved. In the Old Testament, we have the example of Ezra in chapter 10, and the people of Israel had returned to Jerusalem. They had rebuilt the temple. But in chapter 9 of Ezra, they were guilty of intermarrying, something that was forbidden by God. And Ezra's response in chapter 10, as he is thinking about and reflecting on Israel's sin, says that he was cast down to the ground before God and he was weeping. Soon the people of Israel in that same chapter would weep and confess their sins. And that's what should have been happening here in Corinth. Rather than a proud, arrogant toleration of sin, they needed to be humbled and contrite over their sin, and they needed to grieve and mourn. Sin needed to be confronted and not condoned. And that's true not just in the church at Corinth, that's true in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ today. Sin needs to be confronted and not swept under the rug and forgotten. So Paul, after he identifies the sin, he moves on to exhort them in what they are to do to deal with the sin. Paul sees it very clearly. He's not there. He doesn't have his feet on the ground. He's not there present. He's heard a report, and yet he knows what needs to take place. In fact, he says he's already made a judgment, and the judgment call is that this man needs to be delivered over to Satan. He needs to be excommunicated. And he even states when this is to take place. It's to take place when they have gathered as a church. Paul stands as a witness, and though from a distance, he says, when they have gathered, and he is with them in spirit, when they have gathered, they are to hand this man over to Satan, remove him from among them. And not only are they not to tolerate it and not to condone it, but they are to, for his sake, and for the sake of the household of God, they are to hand him over to Satan. What he's calling for here is an ecclesiastical, a church court to be summoned. One in which he will be present at in spirit, and one in which judgment is to be rendered against this sin. Notice the purpose for which he speaks about it. He says in verse 3, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. As if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." But notice, "so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." There is a purpose behind this discipline that is to be enacted in the life of the church. It is for the purpose not of simply destroying his flesh, as it were, but rather for restoring the sinner. Now, when we think of church discipline, it's something that is almost non-existent in our time. Discipline is missing from domestic life, isn't it? It's missing from most family life today. You perhaps discipline your child and may even get in trouble in this day and age. And yet, discipline is most necessary, isn't it? Scripture says that the Lord loves those whom he disciplines. And here the idea is not for the hurt of the one who is being disciplined, but rather for his restoration. The disciplining of a wayward sinner is not to push him out the door, but rather to awaken him to see his sin and to restore him when there is repentance. The sad reality, we live in a world that looks its nose down on discipline, and yet in refusing to discipline really does no favor to those that lack the discipline. The intent here of excommunication is that the soul of this sinner may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is something that is far worse than the destruction of the flesh, and that is the destruction of the soul. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell forever." The concern ought not to be what happens to the body, but the concern is what happens to his soul. And the idea here is that, and the hope here, the prayer here is that as the church deals with the sin in their midst, that the sinner would be so miserable that he would come to repent of that sin and that he would return in that repentance to the life of the church. It's very possible that the one whom Paul is speaking about here is also the one whom Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There, we have recorded for us one who is restored. And in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 2, we read, "If anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." It's obvious that there is someone who is going to be restored, and there are many who think that perhaps this one whom Paul is asking the church to excommunicate is the one who came back in repentance seeking forgiveness. The soul of this man was of such great value that it is important that he be excommunicated for his own sake, to bring him to repentance. But beyond the concern for this man, there is a greater concern for the purity of the church. Just before the service, I was rather amazed at how the Lord sometimes works the back of your bulletin, bringing together from the Synod of Dort what we're discussing here this morning. And as far as I know, these are chosen well in advance of any preaching schedule. But notice what the back of the bulletin speaks about at the Synod of Dort. It is the solemn vow taken by all the members, particularly there of the Synod of Dort. We could apply it as well to the members of a local church. But notice what his promise is to be. "I promise before God, in whom I believe and whom I worship, as being present in this place and as being the searcher of all hearts, that during the course of the proceedings of this synod, which will examine and decide not only the 5 points and all differences resulting from them, but also other doctrine, I will use no human writing, but only the word of God, which is an infallible rule of faith. And during all these discussions, I will only aim and notice what the aim is: at the glory of God, the peace of the church, and especially the preservation of the purity of doctrine. They are making a promise similar to the promise you made when you became a member of the church, that you will work for the purity and peace of the church, that you will submit to its discipline. And why is it? What is the purpose of church discipline? It's not the excommunication of the individual, but rather it is his restoration. What is the purpose of church discipline but the purity of the church of Jesus Christ? Not entertaining and allowing for that which even pagans would cringe at, but also for the glory of Christ and his church. And so Paul here instructs the church to be concerned about the one who has sinned in such a way, but also to be concerned about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul uses here the illustration of the Passover feast. We know, don't we, back in Exodus chapter 12, that there was a feast that was to be celebrated before the sacrificial lamb was slaughtered, before God would provide redemption from slavery in Egypt. They were to celebrate a feast. And before they sacrificed that lamb, and before they put the blood of that lamb on the sides and the top of the doorposts, they were to make sure that there was no leaven at all in the house. That there was to be no leaven there whatsoever. And so Paul uses that as an illustration here and says that the church is to make sure that all the leaven is out of the church. The leaven, the evil which so deeply and broadly influences the whole, it quickly spreads, and the corruption with it. The Passover was celebrated before they were delivered. The leaven was to be removed before the deliverance from Egypt. And Paul is saying, in essence, how much more ought the church to remove the leaven, the evil, from them, because we have been delivered. We have been redeemed. Christ is our Passover lamb. He has completed the sacrifice. Redemption has been accomplished, and the purging of sin from among us is a result of our glorying in and our gratitude for the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. We're to be out with the old and in with the new. And not only is the church to refuse to tolerate sin, but they're not even to sit down, we're told, at the table with those who are guilty of such sins. Not to sit down at the table, not to offer hospitality, was an act of warfare, if you will. It was unthought of if your neighbor came that you wouldn't offer hospitality, and even if a stranger came. Now, Paul is not speaking of those outside the church here. He's speaking of those within the church who call themselves brothers, and he's saying that you are not to sit at the table with those who are guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolaters or revilers or drunkards or swindlers. You're not even to eat with such a one. You are not to condone it in any way. So the world is God's business, as it were, but the church is our business. What are we to do in the life of the church? We're to be careful to seek out, to identify, and to eradicate those public sins which bring mockery to the church, to our Savior Jesus Christ, and which endanger the very one who's committing them. And so the purpose is the restoration of the sinner, the purity of the church, and the glory of God. Purge the evil from your midst. And what is the intention? But for the good of the church. Friends, as we look at this text, how vital it is that we see our role in the body of Christ. What do we do when we see a brother or a sister who's fallen into grievous sin? Do we confront in love? Do we seek to restore in a spirit of gentleness? Or do we just seek to ignore? Or worse yet, rejoice and gossip and slander about such a one? No, we're told in the Scriptures what we are to do when a brother falls into sin. We are to go to them. We are to first seek them out and graciously, gently confront them. And then if they won't listen, we're to take someone with us. And if they don't listen, we're to take it to the church. You see, we have a role and a responsibility that God has given to each member of the congregation, each member of the body of Christ. And it is for the good of our brothers and our sisters. It is for a concern for the purity of the church. And what can often stand in the way of our concern for our fellow brother or for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a spirit like the spirit that was in the Corinthian church, a spirit of prideful arrogance. We got this. We know better, don't we? We can figure this out. How important that we don't treat sin lightly. You see, Christ died for such sin. Christ suffered for such sin. And the redemption that is ours in Christ should help us to see that we have been liberated, we have been freed from sin to live in the freedom of Christ. Why do we want to permit anyone to stay bound in sin, to stay in bondage when they can be freed and liberated to serve the living Christ? So the Apostle Paul looks at the church at Corinth and he looks at the church in the 21st century and he exhorts us and he challenges us not to take sin lightly. Not to think it's a small thing when there's a grievous sin, but to grieve and to confront in love and gentleness, to seek restoration and to seek peace and purity of the church, and to seek the good and not the ill of someone. He reminds us, God judges the outside, but we're called to purge the evil from among us. We're not to allow this bondage to continue to corrupt the life of the church, because we are longing for that day when the church shall be free from all sin, from all blemish, from all strife and division, that day when we will be perfect in the presence of Christ, who is our Passover Lamb, and through whom alone we have redemption. Christ Jesus died. Christ Jesus was buried. Christ Jesus rose again from the dead. And he's coming again. And on that day, his church will be presented without spot. But until that day, by his grace, we should work for the good of others, for the sake of the church, and for the glory of Christ's name. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us a means and a reason to work for the purity of your church. Lord, help us to grieve over sin, to grieve over our own sin, first of all, and then when we see a most heinous sin appearing, to grieve over that sin and to seek, O Lord, to remove it from the life of the church. May Christ be glorified in our midst, and may he be glorified in our lives. For this we ask in Christ's most precious name. Amen.